probably heard Jerry say, Mary Schneider is still in Medi Lodge, and she has now been placed on hospice. And she's probably very close to being with Jesus, as we say. And just keep her in your prayers, keep her family in her prayers, in your prayers. Mary's been a member of this church for years. In fact, her father used to be the pastor. He was one of the earlier pastors of this church. So she's had a long history of being involved in following the Lord and being in this church. So just pray for her. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's word. Father, we thank you this morning for this opportunity to just look at your word and to try to understand what you would have us to learn and how to apply it to our lives. Lord, how easy it is to say we want to follow Jesus, but sometimes we don't really count the cost. Help us to recognize that there is a cost to following the Lord Jesus, and help us to realize that we must be willing to pay that cost, whatever it may be. We thank you that you love us and that you will take us through whatever it is we are going to go through on this earth, and one day we'll be with you. We do pray for Mary Schneider. Lord, we just ask that you would comfort her and help her get the care that she needs as you draw her home to yourself. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. John 6, verses 65 to 68. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. In Mark chapter 10, verses 17 to 22, as he was setting out on the journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up. Looking at him, Jesus felt love for him and said to him, one thing you lack, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Now I'm going to turn to Luke 14, verses 25 to 33, and I'll read that to you. You don't necessarily have to turn there unless you want to. Luke 14, starting at verse 25, it says, now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So as we look at passages such as the ones I just read to you, it seems like being a Christian can be an awful difficult thing, can be an awful difficult way of life. Certainly in our contemporary culture and our temporary Christian milieu, it is not always presented that way. We have people that believe in something called name it and claim it. They tell us that we can have unlimited wealth and ongoing physical health if we but want it and ask for it, because after all, we are children of the King. There are others who tell us that we can have our best life now if we just believe that. If our best life is now, may I point this out, we are in serious trouble. Our best life is not now, by the way, it's when we die, when we're with Christ. Some say, well, we just have to raise a hand. We just have to walk an aisle. We just have to sign a card, whatever, at the invitation of an evangelist or a preacher, and if we do all that, we are saved, and everything is going to be just fine. This is typically an emotion-based decision, often done under some duress, and is usually not well thought through. And it usually does not involve a commitment to follow Christ and with the recognition and accepting of the consequences of what such a commitment entails. In Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62, we see Christ responding to three individuals regarding what it means to be a Christian, a true disciple of Christ. We see three questions that we need to answer if we think that we want to be a Christian and to follow Jesus. First question, verses 57 to 58, are we willing to forego the world's goods or the world's riches? Let me read to you verses 57 to 58 back in Luke chapter 9. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So as the disciples and as Christ are walking along the road, a man ran up to Jesus and said, hey, I will follow you wherever you go. I'll go wherever you go, Jesus. And if we look at Matthew 8, we don't have to turn there, but recognize that that's a parallel passage, we realize that the man is identified as a scribe. As you know, this is a little surprising, because scribes and Pharisees were not typically people that were very friendly to Christ. In fact, they formed a group that were rather hostile most of the time. Now, this particular scribe may have been impressed by Christ and by his miracles, and by his preaching. After all, people said when they listened to him, we've never heard anybody preach like this before. He may have been willing to step away from that legalistic crowd of scribes and Pharisees and become a believer in Christ, perhaps. This would be a major event, that someone would leave the group that is most hostile to Christ and actually become a Christian. After all, the Apostle Paul did that, right? He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. This would be a major event, a major coup on Christ's part. They would typically be dead set against the person and work of Christ and would have to completely reverse course 180 degrees to become a follower. It could also have been possible that this was a person who thought that maybe if he came to Jesus, there would be some kind of a special benefit, or maybe he would get some kind of special attention. We don't really know his heart, okay? We don't know exactly where he was coming from, spiritually speaking, but Jesus obviously knew. Looking at verse 58, Jesus answers him, Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You know, you think about the birth of Christ. We are coming up on Christmas. You know, where is he born? In Bethlehem, a very insignificant town. You know, away in a manger, no crib for a bed. The little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. You know, Jesus himself didn't have anywhere really that he could call his own. It is possible that Jesus knew that this man was not the real deal. It is also possible that he wanted the man to really count the cost, to have a proper understanding of what he was getting into. He turned to the animal kingdom. He turned to foxes. Everybody knows what a fox is. He turned to the birds, and they said, they all have places to live. But me, Jesus, the Son of Man, I really don't. He didn't have a permanent place to lay his head. He didn't have what we would call adequate housing. You know, it wasn't any place that really belonged to him. He had no permanent address. He didn't really have any material possessions as such. Humanly speaking, he would be considered destitute. He lived off the generosity and the goodwill of others, at least in his humanity. Of course, being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he had everything, but in his humanity, he really had nothing. Those that followed him in many cases were as broke as he was. If the scribes thought that becoming a follower of Christ was going to open up unlimited health and unlimited wealth, he'd better think again. If anything, being a Christian might make things worse for people. If you live in the wrong country, becoming a Christian could be very hazardous to your health. North Korea, they're not real big on Christians up in North Korea. If they find that you own a Bible or a scrap of a Bible, you possibly could be executed. At the very least, you'll be thrown in the gulag, and you might as well be dead if you're in the gulag. Saudi Arabia, they're not real big on born-again Christians. Many of the Arab nations, you have to pretty much go underground. So being a Christian doesn't always open up wonderful doors of unlimited prosperity, unlimited health, unlimited anything except persecution. You know, some people think, well, if I become a Christian, my marriage will get better, and my job will get better, and God will open up all these doors for me. Now, sometimes that happens. If a person becomes a Christian, their marriage could get better, because that person suddenly becomes a nice individual, and usually the other partner will respond positively to that. Or it could mean that their marriage will get worse. The other person says, hey, wait a minute. I don't know what you're doing, going to church all the time, reading the Bible, preaching to me. I don't want to hear it. I'm out of here. That does happen in some cases. Sometimes you do become a better employee, and your job does get better. Or other times you might say the wrong thing to the wrong person about Jesus, and they might fire you. So we can't guarantee that if you become a Christian, everything's suddenly going to get better. It might, but in many cases, it does not. Things could get worse. Our families might not appreciate our newfound faith in Christ. Some of us have experienced that. We might lose our jobs because of our spiritual commitment. Persecution could raise its ugly head, as it often has happened in so many places, in so many different areas of the world, and in so many different time periods. Being a Christian could lead to pain, emotional heartbreak, and missed opportunities to advance one's own position in the world. Christians must be willing to deny themselves. And you know something, denying yourself is kind of hard, isn't it? Because let's face it, if we're all going to be really honest here, most of us are pretty good at looking after number one. We tend to do that. That's the natural inclination of our fallen hearts. Now we become a Christian, we get better, and we realize, hey, I'm doing that again, I need to stop, I need to deny myself. But it's not an easy process. It doesn't happen automatically. It takes a regenerated heart, and it takes the indwelling Holy Spirit of God to turn all that around in the heart of an individual. Believers must be willing to deny themselves no matter what it costs. This scribe was needing to hear this. He said, hey, I really like what you're doing. These miracles are incredible, man. I had some of that fish that you were feeding people and some of the bread, and I saw you walk in the water, and that was great. And you know, I'll follow you. I'll go where you want me to go. And Jesus said, that's fine. Just realize that I don't have a place to live. I don't have a lot of material comforts. And you're going to have to undergo probably a lot of difficult times if you become a Christian. Now, this doesn't mean it always happens in every situation. There are people that are Christians that have jobs and have a decent place to live, and they have a nice marriage, and they have all these different kinds of things. The problem is these things aren't guaranteed. And if you're a Christian, you have to accept the fact that there's going to be some things that might come into your life which are not pleasant because of who you are placing your faith in. And if that's the case, then we just have to accept that. Remember, in this life, what happens has some importance, but it's basically the next life that we're getting ready to partake of. Being a follower of Christ may mean foregoing the world's goods, or the world's riches, or the world's trinkets, or the world's acceptance and popularity. People don't always like Christians. Now, some people do. But a lot of people don't. You go to the average workplace now, and you can pretty much believe anything you want as long as you're not a Christian. If you're a Muslim, well, that's okay. If you're Hindu, that's fine. If you're a secular humanist, well, we can live with that. But if you're a Christian, all of a sudden everybody says, wait a minute, we can't talk about the Bible here at work. And you start hearing all that stuff. And some of you that go into school, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 26. We looked at this a number of weeks ago. Turn there, if you would, please. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he was silent, and if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now I'm going to have you go back to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 10 for just a moment. Matthew 10. And this would be verses 32 to 39. Some of you are probably pretty familiar with this. Starting in verse 32 of Matthew 10. Therefore, anyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. See, everybody thinks that Jesus is, you know, really meek and mild and is bringing peace. There will be peace ultimately through Christ. But his first coming, he says, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. So these are strong words. And Christ is saying, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to be willing to lose your life. And that may mean not only being willing to die for the faith, like martyrdom, but it also may mean that you just give up control of your life and let the Lord run it. And you may end up doing things you never thought about doing prior to becoming a Christian. John MacArthur says, in the previous passage, Jesus had been denied lodging by a Samaritan village. Even though he had cast the demons out of a maniac who terrorized their region, all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. The people of his hometown of Nazareth drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. Capernaum, where he settled after leaving Nazareth, was also rejected Christ, causing him to declare, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will be brought down to Hades. Eventually, the nation as a whole would reject Jesus, and the crowds would scream, crucify him, and his blood shall be upon us and our children. His followers could expect no better. Being a Christian, a follower of Christ, may not work out really well in terms of how we do on this earth during this life. But it works out really well when we die. And that's what we need to look forward to. Now, we don't know how the scribe ultimately responded to what Jesus said. We have no idea. Maybe he came around and said, okay, I'm willing to forego everything to follow you, or maybe he didn't. His words do raise the question, are we willing to forego the world's riches or the world's goods? That's one. He may not ask us to do that, by the way. The point is, are we willing? Say, Lord, if I have to give up everything I got to follow you, then I'll do that. And the Lord may say, well, I'm not really going to take it from you, but the attitude was what I was after. I realize that we all end up living somewhere and doing something, but it may not be required that you do that, but you have to be willing to do that. Second question, are we willing to make gospel proclamation our first priority? Are you willing to make gospel proclamation our first priority? This is verses 59 to 60 of Luke chapter 9. And he said to another, follow me. So now Christ is talking to somebody else. He says, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. So that sounds a little bit harsh when you look at that. Christ told another person, probably another person running up to him on the road to talk to him, and the person he spoke to said, well, look, I'll follow you, but let me go home and bury my father first. So this is not a situation where his father had just died and he needed to go home and attend the funeral. That's not what we're talking about here. It was rather a scenario where the man wanted to stay at home with his father until his father died so he could get the part of the estate that was due him. After the estate was divided up among the kids, he would get his share. So he says, I will follow you, but let me wait. Let me follow you after my father dies and I get my share of the estate. And then Jesus responded to this with a proverbial saying, allow the dead to bury their own dead. So that sounds a little harsh. But Jesus said, allow the spiritually dead to bury the spiritually dead. You don't worry about staying at home and getting your share of the estate. You worry about following me. I'll take care of your needs. We'll make sure that you get what you need. He said, but don't worry about the estate. That's something that secular people worry about. That's something that non-believers are concerned about. In other words, those who are spiritually dead can stick around for the division of the property of a man's estate, but for those who are spiritually alive, there are other matters which are of far more importance. More important, that is, preaching and spreading the gospel message. That's the most important thing. The man needed to get his priorities straight. He needed to figure out what really was the most important thing. If you want to follow Jesus, we can't be worrying about issues that have no eternal significance. So we tend to do that. The division of a man's estate is a temporal, earthly issue. It has no relevance to someone who wants to follow Christ. Let the unbelievers worry about such issues. They are not to be the Christian's ultimate priority. Proclaiming the kingdom of God was. The man in question had the same problem as did the rich young ruler and the person who was compared to a seed which fell among thorns, a person who had heard the word and it gets choked out with worries, riches, and the pleasures of this life. Luke chapter 13 tells us we can't serve both God and money, and there's an issue there. All this doesn't mean that we don't take care of our families, or that we don't have jobs or go to our jobs and do the things that need to be done within the context of our individual lives. It does mean that we have to be sure that we have our priorities straight. If we want to follow Jesus, we must make the gospel our number one priority. We have to make sure that the word of God being sent forth, the word of God being correctly taught, the word of God being spread among the nations, and our whatever role we play in that, whether it's giving money to missionaries or going ourselves or doing other things. But that has to be the number one priority. I had a professor at seminary talked about what he called the cult of the family. He was referring to Christian people who were so plugged in the family activities, family gatherings, family sporting events, that they had little time for things of God, little time for church, little time for spiritual activities, little time for carrying out the duties of being Christian, because they're preoccupied with these other things. These other things are not in and of themselves, not bad in and of themselves. They are, but they're not to be the most important thing. J.C. Ryle puts it this way. He says, let us learn from this saying to beware of allowing family and social duties to interfere with our duty to Christ. Funerals, marriage, and visits of courtesy and the like unquestionably are not in themselves sinful. But when they are allowed to absorb a believer's time and keep him back from any plain religious duty, they become a snare to his soul. That the children of the world and the unconverted should allow them to occupy all their time and thoughts is not wonderful. They know nothing higher and better and more important. Let the dead bury their own dead. But the heirs of glory and children of the King of Kings should be men of a different stamp. They should dare declare plainly by their conduct that the world to come is the great reality which fills their thoughts. They should not be ashamed to let men see that they have no time either to rejoice or sorrow like others who have no hope. Their master's work waits for them, and their master's work must have the chief place in their hearts. That's That's the bottom line. See, there, we live in this world, right? You know, flesh and blood, the planet Earth, all that other stuff. And so we have our current reality. But that reality is secondary to the great reality that is yet to come, that great reality of eternity. And we need to be sure that we're ready to go into eternity. We need to be sure that we're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for our salvation, so that when we die, we'll hear those wonderful words, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," rather than, "I never knew you, depart from me." So we have to be ready ourselves to stand before God. Everybody has an appointment with God. We have a sign. I put it on the sign out there. We all have an appointment with God. Are we ready? And other people have an appointment with God too. And they may not like to hear this, but they need to be reminded. Someday you're going to stand before God. And what are you going to do at that point? Are you trusting in Christ or are you rejecting Christ? And if you reject Christ, the outcome will be pretty awful. So that's a far more greater reality than the reality of, well, where are we going to go for lunch, or what job am I going to have, you know, when I get out of high school or college? Or, I mean, those things have some importance. We do have to live in our current reality, but they're always secondary. So we need to keep that in mind. Third question. Are we willing to not look back? Are we willing to not look back? Verses 61 to 62 of Luke chapter 9. And I also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." There was yet a third person that came to Jesus and said, "Hey, I'll follow you. But before I do that, I need to go home and say goodbye to my family. I need to go say goodbye to those at home." Now, the request on its face seems very reasonable. That seems like a good thing. You go home and say goodbye to everybody before you take off with Jesus. You know, nothing wrong with that. After all, didn't Elijah allow Elisha to go back and say goodbye to his family? That certainly was true. We see that in 1 Kings chapter 19. In fact, he even had a feast for his family before he finally said goodbye to Elijah. Finally said goodbye to them and followed Elijah. So what's the big deal? Why can't this guy just go home and say goodbye to his family? Why can't he do that? We don't know all the details, okay? We weren't there. We don't know the heart of the man. But it appears that Christ knew something about this man's heart, which made him say what he said in verse 62. "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." As believers, we are to be focused on Christ. We are to be devoted to him. No farmer can cut a straight furrow if he's plowing, if he keeps looking back. Looking back at the world demonstrates a lack of commitment to Christ. Lot's wife was told not to look back at Sodom and Gomorrah while God was pouring fire and brimstone on it. Well, what did she do? She ignored it. She looked back and became a pillar of salt. Now, why would she look back? Because that's really where her heart was. She liked being in Sodom and Gomorrah. It wasn't, you know, it had a lot of sin in it, but she'd kind of gotten used to it, and so that was her home. And she had all these relationships, and she had all these things that she did there, and she kind of got used to it. And so when God said, "Don't look back, because I'm pouring judgment out on the land," she went and looked back anyway, and that look revealed the status of her heart. It's very possible that this man that Jesus was talking to, the one that he wanted to say goodbye to his family, had a heart similar to this, to Lot's wife. Christ knew that, and that was why he was saying that anybody that thinks like that is not fit to become a disciple of Christ. You know, when you become a Christian, and you become a real Christian, you're a different person, right? We are new creatures in Christ. In other words, we're still maybe 5'2" with eyes of blue or whatever, but we're a changed person internally. We're really, we have an entirely new outlook on life. We have the Holy Spirit inside of us. We're trusting in Christ and Christ alone. That other reality, eternal life, is far more important now than the life that we have around us, even though we do the best we can to be good Christian citizens and live out the responsibilities which we have here on earth. We become an entirely new person, and so we have left the old and have embraced the new. And to keep looking back and think, man, I had a lot of fun back then. You know, there's things about that I kind of miss. That is not the heart of a sincere Christian who's committed to Christ. And Christ said, don't look back. Don't look back. If you look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. And that's something to think about. James chapter 1, verse 8 tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Double-minded means you kind of think in one way, then you think the other, then you think this way, then you think that way. It's like you've got, you know, you can't settle down and focus on what you really need to focus on. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We're not supposed to be friends of the world. Now, that doesn't mean we become really nasty people and we live in a cave and eat granola bars or something. You know, we're not isolating ourselves from humanity. We're to be out there with humanity, being kind to people, interacting with people, treating them with gentleness and respect, just like it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, sharing the gospel as they allow us to do, and sometimes even if they don't allow us to do, we share it with them. But the issue is we're not to be friends with the world system. We're talking about the world system. We're not talking about the world of men. The world system, with all the things that it believes, with all the things that it teaches, all the points of view that it has that is contrary to the Word of God, we're not friends with that anymore. We reject that because now we've got the Bible, and the Bible tells us the worldview that we should have related to other people, to the world system, and to Christ. So James there is simply saying, you adulteresses, don't try to be friends with the world. You're not supposed to be. Be friends with Christ. Be friends with those who are the called out ones. That's what the church means. That's the original word in Greek, ecclesiastes, or ecclesiastical. It means called out ones. Romans chapter 12, verse 2, Bible says that we are not to be conformed to the world. We're not supposed to be like other people. Now, that doesn't mean we walk around with white robes and sandals on. You know, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about that we're not supposed to be like other people in terms of our conduct, in terms of our behavior and our belief system. We recognize that we live in the world while we live in the world, we are not to be of the world. John chapter 17, John chapter 15 tells us that. If we come to Christ, we must remove ourselves from the control and influence of the world system. We must look at the things that we used to believe. You know, we find ourselves, if you're a Christian, you find yourself thinking differently about things than you used to. I know when I first became a Christian, and then I was talking with some of the people in the college group under which I got saved, and I said, well, I don't know. I'm not sure I'm really going to embrace creation. You know, I'm not sure that I'm going to embrace some of these other things that you're telling me about. But I found that over time, that my views just changed. And God was changing me from within. I mean, now I believe in a literal six-day creation. And I think that evolution is ridiculous. Back then, I just accepted evolution because that's what everybody said was true. You know, we talked about evolution even back in our day and age. So, you know, it's become like dogma. But if you really look at it carefully, it doesn't really rest on very much. It rests on a very flimsy foundation. It's much easier and much more logical to believe that a super intelligent, everywhere present, all-powerful being just made everything. Think of the complexity. We're talking today in Sunday school about chicken eggs and how the chicken eggs, and I forget exactly what it was, have all these little holes in it so the chicken can breathe while it's still inside the egg. Then eventually it has this beak that it develops so it could peck its way out of the egg, and it comes out of the egg just before it runs out of air or something. We were talking about that, and you know, that didn't just evolve from the organic slime over billions of years. That was a creation of God. God made all that. And so these are the things that we now look at life and we say, yeah, sex really is supposed to be for marriage. It really is supposed to be between men and women. You know, we really aren't supposed to steal things from our employers or cheat on our income taxes. These are all things that maybe in the past we had different views on, but now being a Christian, we think differently. Our citizenship is no longer in this on this earth. I know probably all of us, maybe most of us anyway, are Americans. We are American citizens, and we on some level love our country. We may feel a lot of frustration with it sometimes, but we love our country. We want our country to do well. A lot of people elected a man that said he would make America great again. We'll see if he actually does that, if he's even capable of doing that. But, you know, we care about America, but our ultimate citizenship is not in America. It's in heaven. That's what the Bible tells us. And we are pilgrims, and we are passing through. This earth is not the ultimate destination. It's a new heavens and a new earth. We seek a new master, or we serve a new master, and we seek to bring others out of the world system into a relationship with Jesus Christ. But we can't go back. We're not even supposed to look back. To look back is to have a divided allegiance. To look back is to show that we may not even know Christ. That seems to be the issue here in Luke 9. Christ is simply telling this man that he really is not fit to be a disciple because he was still tied to the world. That doesn't mean we don't care about our loved ones, but it does mean that our loved ones don't take precedence over our relationship with Christ. And that does seem to be the point. So three questions we must ask if we want to follow Jesus. Number one, are we willing to forego the world's goods? Number one. Number two, are we willing to make the gospel proclamation the most important thing? And number three, are we willing to not look back? We don't have a final hymn today, but I'm not going to lead a song. I know you're going to be glad about that. But I would like you to turn to number 602 in your hymn book. There's a song there that probably most of you know. Probably most, if you grew up in the church, you probably sang it. We sang a lot of songs, and sometimes we kind of forget about them until we read them later. I have decided to follow Jesus, 602. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. The world behind me, the cross before me. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow him. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow him. Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look once again at your word and the serious commitment that is involved in being a Christian. This is not just some fly-by-night thing that we just pray a prayer and we're in and now we go out and live our lives the way we want to live them. Help us to recognize that our lives are not ours. We can't just do whatever it is we want to do. We need to do what you would have us to do. We ask that you would continue to work in our hearts to change us to be more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask you to help us to not focus quite so much on the things of this world, but to focus on you and your gospel and what you would have us to do. Help us to deal with our sins as they arise in our lives. Help us to become more and more like the one who died on the cross for us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.